Reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning to read at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Get back to our study today. And we have Bibles in the pews today, and if you care to, you may like to turn to Ephesians 5 again, that was read to us by Jerry just now, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. Very often I've heard it said, you can make the Bible say what you like. I suppose it is sometimes possible to manipulate the Bible. Some of the non-Christian sects that knock on our front door do just that. But the three texts that I'm taking on these three Tuesdays, and we're now on the second, I think are probably impossible to manipulate. You really can't change what they say. And let me be quite truthful, if I could change it, I would. If I could make today's text say something different, I should be very tempted to do so. And I don't think I should resist the temptation very hard. If I could make this a pleasanter sentence, if I could make it less severe, for it is severe, and the Bible does contain some very severe things, if I could make it less severe, I think I would try to do so. But I can't, obviously, if I'm going to be honest, if I'm going to tell you what the Bible has to say. And we do want to dedicate these Tuesday services not to letting out of my bonnet any bees that I happen to have, and I suppose I have my share. We do want to dedicate these Tuesday lunch hours to opening the Bible to see what, quite honestly looking at it, it has to say to us. Now last week, you remember, we looked at a sentence right in the middle of the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's become a very famous Bible statement. It's certainly true. It may not be now, it may not be tomorrow, but in the end, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't change that sentence. It's eternally true. And we have today another thing that is dead certain according to the scriptures. And it starts actually in the English translation with exactly the same two words. Here it is in verse 5. Be sure of this. Literally the words mean, know this in your knowing. In other words, know this not because I tell you, but know it because you yourselves are convinced of it. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a lovely sentence at the end, isn't it, by the way, showing that the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of Christ. So the honor that we give to Jesus in Christian churches is surely justified by that. We're talking about Christ on the same level as we talk about God. It's his kingdom too. And there's no share in that kingdom for you if you're a fornicator or a covetous man. Now, in my very short time I've got, I want to start with words of comfort. I want to go on to words of explanation. And I want to finish with words of application. First, words of comfort. When you're converted, you become pretty sensitive in your conscience. I was shocked, as I dare say you were, when you opened your paper this morning, to hear that that man, Stephen Judy, went to the electric chair in Michigan without remorse concerning the murder of that family, without remorse. Now, that's impossible for a Christian heart. Christians fail Christians sin. Christians sometimes fail very badly. But once they've been awakened by the Spirit of God, their conscience is acutely tender, and sin makes them miserable. They're filled with remorse. And because Christians become so acutely tender in their conscience, I must start with words of comfort. And I must say that Paul is not saying here that temptation debars me from the kingdom of Christ and of God. If the season of Lent means anything, it reminds us of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Christians believe that Jesus of Nazareth was perfect, that he never sinned, that he's the King of glory today. But they certainly believe that he was tempted. If Jesus could be tempted without sin, then temptation by itself is not sinful. Temptation, however severe, does not debar me from the kingdom of Christ and of God. You may be very conscious as you come and sit in your seat today, you're a Christian of some years standing, you may be very conscious that you're deeply tempted. You may be ashamed of your temptations. That does not debar you from the kingdom of Christ and of God. Secondly, Paul is not saying that our desires, our evil desires, debar us from the kingdom of Christ and of God. The fact of the matter is that those evil desires, deeply rooted in our hearts, remain in us after our conversion. We shan't rid ourselves of those evil desires until death. Christians are aware, once the Holy Spirit begins to get at work in them, of wonderful new desires after Christ and the kingdom of God, after the conversion of their friends, after purity and goodness and truth. But alas, Christians are also aware of horrible desires. If you've come into church this morning as a Christian, conscious perhaps of defiling desires in your own hearts, I have a word of comfort for you. That does not debar you from the kingdom of Christ and of God. Thirdly, Paul is not saying that failure debars us from heaven. The obvious case is King David. What a wonderful king he was. What a magnanimous man. What a good man. And yet, as you all know, he had a terrible fall. And yet King David rejoices in the eternal kingdom of God today. Because he repented. He came back to God. He was forgiven. He fell a great distance. But God put him together again. Mind you, his sin brought him great misery. It's almost impossible to unravel all the things that went wrong in David's life, especially in his family life, because of that great sin. And incidentally, sins of fornication and impurity committed by a married man will nearly always bring, even though they are forgiven afterwards, great suffering within the family life. That's so with David, and his children in particular. But it didn't debar him from the kingdom of Christ and of God. Fourthly, Paul is not saying that a murky past debars me from the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are not here to win prizes as to who had the murkiest past. You sometimes get the impression in Christian testimony meetings that there ought to be a prize for that. There isn't. However, there may be people here who have really a past that they don't even want to mention, even to their nearest and dearest. If so, turn over your hymn sheet. Because I asked Janet to type on the hymn sheet, on the back of it, another sentence in another of Paul's letters that is very similar to the one in Ephesians, showing that what he teaches in one letter, he teaches in another, showing us that what we learn in these letters is part of the everyday teaching of the early church. Let me read it to you. In fact, it would be a very good thing if we read it together. Then it might possibly get through our thick skulls, because I know most of us are pretty thick about this. I certainly am. I need to be reminded of this frequently, so we'll read it together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It would be difficult, I think, to find a more moving sentence in the New Testament than that little sentence tucked in at the beginning of verse 11, wouldn't it? Looking at some of these churches that gleamed like little lights in Asia Minor, Paul sitting and thinking of them and remembering some of the Christians that he'd met when he'd shaken their hands at the door, so to speak, after he'd preached. He says as he writes to them, "Such were some of you." What a remarkable testimony to the power of the gospel to change pagan living into Christian living, that you were washed and sanctified. A murky past, terrible sins, the deepest blasphemy. None of these things can stop us going to heaven if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying then? He's saying this, that those who practice fornication and covetousness without remorse, those who practice these things and do not seek forgiveness, those who take it as it's the natural way of life, you know the attitude, why shouldn't I? It's my life, isn't it? What are you trying to do interfering with me? Now that's your attitude. Then I want to tell you that you've no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Listen to these tremendous words at the end of the Bible. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, what a shock it was when a very respectable middle-class businessman came up to me some time ago and told me he'd just discovered that his sister-in-law was a witch. I mean, fancy that after 20 years. So let me read it again. No murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So a murderer faces something far worse than the electric chair. He faces the judgment of God. So do all fornicators and all those who are covetous. Secondly, a word of explanation. Now, I want to say this very calmly because I object to hellfire preaching in the sense of people who try to shout and impress us by the loudness of their claims. I want a reason. I want to say to you, come, let us reason together. You see, there may be somebody sitting in St. Helens today who says, oh, it's the same old thing. These preachers are always bashing on about sex. So let me say straight away that I'm not. That I believe the early chapters of Genesis. I may be a strange minister to believe them, but I still do. And in Genesis 1, which I rejoice and delight to take at wedding services, it tells us that God invented marriage. He invented love. He invented male and female. He invented the joy of natural procreation. He invented babies and all the rest of it. Sometimes we may sometimes wonder whether he knew what it was going to lead to, but that's it. He invented it. And if you happen to read yourself through the Old Testament, you will come across a love poem, a quite remarkable poem called the Song of Solomon, in which unashamedly God portrays for us the wonder of human love. The Bible is not ashamed of sex. It simply warns us that this one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is easily misused. And it is misused in one particular way that God hates more than any other. That is, it is used as a means of idolatry. Let me explain what I mean by this. There were two sins in particular that marked the pagan world of Paul's day. He said every time he got out of his seat and walked down the street, he would see these two things facing him shamelessly. One was impurity, the lust for other people's bodies, and one was covetousness, the lust for gold. Now, why did Paul see these things stalking the land so shamelessly in his day? Well, because of this reason, for theological reasons. Because God has made us for himself, yet in all the religious paraphernalia of heathenism, you didn't find God. Lots of religion, lots of temples, lots of idols, lots of religious ritual, but no God. Paul, looking at the heathen world, said they're without God. They've got plenty of religion, but no God. Now, if people are made for God and they live in a culture that is without God, even though it's got religion, they will try to find a God substitute. There's this enormous empty cavern in my life. I've got to fill it. I'm empty. I can't get satisfaction. How am I going to do it? Well, of course, the Christian tradition, the Christian truth, says that I can only fill this enormous emptiness with God himself. Listen to the psalmist in lovely words. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee. as in a dry and weary land where no water is. Psalm 63:1. Now, you see, that's not uniquely a Christian experience, a dry and weary land. The pagan knew that it was a dry and weary land. Pagan literature says it. Pagan poetry says it. Pagan religious teachers say it. They say it's a dry and weary land. And all around them there are people looking for eternal water to satisfy and slake their thirst. But there's no God. God is absent. God is never to be found in heathen idolatry. So what do they turn to? They turn to a lust for other people's bodies, and they turn for a lust for gold. That is the invariable testimony of ancient history. And therefore, because the Bible is truthful, it's the invariable testimony of the Bible. Now, with that in mind, we're at last in a position to understand verse 5. Will you glance back at it? Did you notice this extraordinary little phrase, in brackets, in our English translation, halfway through, after the word covetous? I will read it again. No one who is covetous, that is an idolater. See, I read that 1,000 times, but I think it was only this week in preparing for today that I came home to the full meaning of that. What Paul says is that man cannot live without God, since he doesn't find God in heathen worship. He will therefore go after two things, impurity and covetousness. How often you meet on the train somebody who says, oh, I'm not a religious bloke. It may be that somebody sitting in that church today, you've been dragged here by your wife or your daughter or your aunt or your brother or your best friend, and you're usually saying in the office or the factory, I'm not a religious bloke. I'm sorry, my dear friend, I have to disturb that illusion. You are a religious bloke and you don't know it. Everybody's a religious bloke. You can't help being, because God made you. Just depends how your religion goes. If you won't satisfy that religiousness with God, you'll satisfy it with other things. And that's the road to idolatry. So, you came from Thorpe Bay this morning, did you? Or Sevenoaks? Or Harrow on the Hill? Or where was it? I hope there aren't any heathen temples there. I suppose there might be now. I hope there are no hideous idols standing out on the station platform. I hope there are no horrifying and gruesome pagan rituals being played out in the streets of Southend. But I have to tell you this morning, if the Bible is true, that in Harrow on the Hill and Southend and Sevenoaks, idol worship is going strong every day, according to the New Testament. That is, people are lusting after other people's bodies, and they are lusting after gold. God hates these things, you see, not just because they are breaking his law. He hates all law-breaking and all breaking of his commandments. But why God singles these two things out to hate them is because they stand as rivals to his throne. Because they are alternative gods with a small g. Because they keep people fooling around, being satisfied with that, when they ought to be looking for God. That's why he hates them. Let me put this to you another way. I want to give you two wonderful words of four letters, four-letter words. One is love, one is lust. Now, love is God's side. And love means serving another at cost to myself. And you can't but feel sometimes, I wish I hadn't got to do that as a Christian. Perhaps you've got to turn out and to lead the youth fellowship tonight. And your wife says, I do wish you could stay in tonight. But because you name the name of Christ and he's put his love in your heart, you will serve those young people at cost to you and yourself. What does lust stand for? That's the other side of the line. Lust stands for, now listen very carefully to this, because I think this is at the heart of it. Lust stands for serving myself at cost to others. Now, if we will not follow God and therefore learn the ways of love, we shall follow the devil and learn the ways of lust. And the words of lust, the way of lust, is serving myself at cost to others. Let's take two caricatures. Obviously, they're caricatures. The covetous man, here is the extreme city tycoon, who serves himself at cost to others. That's what he plays around with unit trusts and the rest in order to make himself a big profit. He doesn't mind that the small investor gets burnt. Now, that's not accepted city practice. I'm thankful it's not. I thank God for the high standards in the city. But there will be more and more young men coming to the city wanting to get rich quick. They will sell themselves at cost to others. That's idolatry. That's paganism in the raw. What about the rapist? The rapist is a caricature, isn't he, of the fornicator, the impure man. He serves himself at great cost to others. This morning, in just the course of my own pastoral counseling work, I heard of a girl, a secretary, an able girl in the city. She's spoilt two families so far. And why has she done so? Because of lust. She has served herself at great cost. If she succeeds in this latest venture, it will be a great cost to another woman and to two small children. That is paganism in the raw. We need to call it by the right name. It's idolatry. It's worshipping another god. Now then, let's come back to verse 5 and 6. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, brackets, that is an idolater. And I think that sentence, that phrase goes for the whole sentence, you see, for the whole verse. No idolater, well, obviously not. You see, I might fail as a Christian along these lines. Oh, many of us as Christians are conscious of our own weakness. But we want to serve God. We come back to him with remorse in our hearts. But if I turn my back on God and say, no, these are the gods I will serve, and these are the things that I want, then don't be deceived. And don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath and anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let me, therefore, finish with a word of application. Let me use a Lucas modern translation. I would be no good at translating, but sometimes I think of a better translation than the RSV. So here's my modern translation of verse 6. Don't let anyone kid you. Yes, that's what it is, isn't it? Don't let anyone kid you with empty words. Well, obviously, the world wants to kid you. I just want to say this about the world. Would you go to the man in the dock and say to him, now, you've been found guilty of a very bad case of slander. What do you think the right damages would be? Do you think the judge says, I'm going to stop the case for half an hour while I ask the accused, the guilty, what he thinks the right damages are? No one's ever done that in the history of the law courts, I'm sure. You don't ask the guilty person what the sentence and punishment should be. So I don't go to the world, the guilty world, and say, what do you think God should do about it? So don't let the world kid you. The world has got a vested interest in saying that everybody goes to heaven. But what about the church? That's much more likely to deceive us. And so it is today. One of the most solemn things about the church in our own country today is that so many people in the church have made the voice of the church one like that of the false prophet in the Old Testament who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. What is it that the church says sometimes today? It emphasizes the love of God so much that the impression is given that nothing evil like this could happen. There could be no terror in the life of the world to come. You know, when I hear students say this in a student discussion, I wonder if we live in the same world. And what I often say to students is this. I say, do you really think that the love of God banishes suffering in the life of the world to come? Because it certainly doesn't banish it in this world. I said, I stand before you as somebody who believes in the love of God. That's why I've come to preach to you at this particular university, or whatever it may be, this college or hall of residence. But I live in a world where wrong frequently triumphs over right, where suffering often comes to the innocent, and a world which is very often a very sad world, isn't it? And as we grow older, we sometimes feel the sadness of it more and more. And yet I'm absolutely persuaded of the love of God. But the love of God doesn't cancel out what you see in your morning paper. No, because there's something else in God, and that is what we read of in verse 6, his wrath against man's rebellion. The world is under judgment, and that's why there is so much suffering, so much sickness, so much sadness, not necessarily to do with my sins, but to do with the cosmic rebellion of man against God. And so there is behind it all a God who loves us. Yet, because he has given us a real freedom, we can destroy nearly all of it. And we can destroy ourselves. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone kid you, whether in the world or in the church. If your minister is kidding you, it's time you left that church, isn't it, with your family. Don't bring up your children to listen to lies. If the lost could come back from the grave and have one Tuesday to speak to us, all would have one text. Their text would be those awful words in the story that Jesus told of Dives, when he said to Abraham, can I not go back to warn my brothers, the one in the city, the one who's a GP, the one who's in the army, and so on. And what was it that he wanted to say to his brothers? Come not to this place of torment. Don't let anyone kid you, least of all your minister at home, please. Least of all our church leaders today. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For it's because of these very things which are idolatry that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. It's a dead certainty. We can be sure of it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for treating us as adults in a sense and facing us with the awful issues of life and death. But we can't finish our service, Lord, without lifting up our eyes to the Saviour Christ. We thank you for his willingness to bear our sin and to take our hell upon himself. And we ask that some people in this church may be wise enough, even in this moment of silence, to turn to him and confess their sins and forsake them, and to ask for that deep, deep down forgiveness. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.